Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Palm Sunday, as you know, is the beginning of Passion Week. And tonight I'm going to kind of give you an overview of that week, just kind of retracing the steps of Jesus each day of his passion, kind of talk about what he did each day, and maybe I'll just give you some things to think about this week as we prepare for our Good Friday service on Friday night and then our Easter Sunday together. That's really the climax, isn't it? The resurrection. But it all began on Palm Sunday with the triumphal entry. And so that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. So we'll take a little break from our study of Luke and 1 Samuel and focus today and next week as well on the events of really the most profound week in human history. So open your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. The triumphal entry is the name given to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on the Sunday before Passover. We know it is Sunday because in John chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany. Passover was on Friday, so 6 days before that would be Saturday. And then verse 12 says, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. So on the next day would be Sunday, and obviously it's called Palm Sunday because they waved the palm branches to herald his arrival. Now this was a big day. This was the Passover week, which really was the highlight of the year for any Jew. This was the biggest celebration, the biggest holiday of all. Jerusalem would be filled with people. Josephus, in fact, estimates 2.5 million people would be on hand for the observance of Passover. That's a phenomenal amount of people. And Friday was the climax, really starting at sundown on Thursday night, would be the beginning of the feast day. But really, the whole week was celebrated. And this Sunday was the day when the people presented their Paschal lamb, their Passover lamb, to the priests for inspection. And so the whole place, the whole town was abuzz with activity and excitement and anticipation. Add to that, Jesus, just 2 months earlier, had raised Lazarus from the grave. And news of that, of course, had spread everywhere. And so people were coming out of the woodwork to see not only Jesus, but Lazarus. You notice in verse 9, the large crowd of the Jews that learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. In verse 17, says the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him because they had heard that he had performed this sign. The crowds then were coming large part because of the miracle of raising Lazarus. And the Pharisees are now in sort of a state of panic. You notice that in verse 19. Jesus' popularity has grown beyond their control, and they're now saying to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. So there is a massive throng of people curious to see Jesus, get close to him, see Lazarus, see another miracle. This is a big, exciting time. And so it looks like this is it. This is finally going to be the day the Messiah marches into town and assumes his throne, takes over. The people recognize him. They regard him as the Messiah. They're hailing him as their king. They're ready. Let's do this. It seems like this is going to be the day when Jesus destroys the Romans, sets himself up as the king of Israel, and everyone lives happily ever after. And yet we know two things, or going on here. We know, number one, the same crowd that shouts Hosanna on Sunday would shout what on Friday? Crucify him. And so the crowd is just a what? Crowd. It's just a crowd. They're just a mob hoping to see something happen. Doesn't even matter what. Just something. Surprise us. Entertain us. Thrill us. Give us a show. And so today it's the King of Israel, but if you don't do what we want, tomorrow it's we have no king but Caesar. We also know, number two, that behind the scenes, the religious authorities are going crazy, scheming and plotting for a way to get rid of this guy before he stirs up any more controversy, and the Romans are forced to step in and mess up their cozy little religious clique. In fact, at chapter 11, verse 33, look what it says. So from that day on, they had planned together to what? To kill him. Verse 57 says, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. So things are not what they appear. On the surface, yes. Superficially, yes. Messianic hope is at a fever pitch. But spiritually, the people are clueless and the religious leaders are callous. In fact, they're so full of hate and so full of murder, they even plan to kill Lazarus. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. The chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So we ask the question, is this the triumphal entry or is this the biggest disappointment in history? Is this triumph or is it tragedy? Why do we call this the triumphal entry? If it ends with Jesus being rejected and crucified. Well, I'd like to show you from this passage this morning that it was indeed the triumphal entry. And not just because of how we know this week would end on Sunday with the resurrection. That's the crowning reason, the crowning proof. But there's more. This was the triumphal entry. And it was the triumphal entry for one simple reason, and that is this. The king did what he came to do. That's the point I want you to see this morning. The king did what he came to do. Forget the multitude for a minute and their euphoria. Forget the religious leaders and their hypocrisy. The issue in this whole story is the king came and did exactly what he came to do. That is why this was triumphal. Jesus is the king, and the king did everything he came to do. And I want to show you that. Six things Jesus came to do and did do that make this a triumphal event. And I won't deal with every detail in this text, but the six reasons come from these verses, really 12 through 50 in John 12. The first reason, the first thing to note here that the king came to do is that he came to save. He came to save. Verse 12 says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The crowd, as I said, was in a frenzy. People were coming from everywhere to see this phenom, this miracle worker. Surely he must be the long-awaited Messiah, and surely now was the time when he would reveal himself in all his power and glory by overthrowing Rome. That's what they wanted. And so just as the cheering multitudes had done About 100 years before, when Judas the Hammer, Maccabeus, returned from defeating the Greeks, so the crowds, the multitudes are doing now, waving palm branches. Palm branches. Why palm branches? Well, palm branches were a symbol of Jewish nationalism. They were a sign of victory and conquest and peace and prosperity and abundance and beauty and glory. And so they were waving the branches to their, what they thought was the conquering king. And they're right. But if you cut through the hysteria to the Hosanna, you get to the core of what this passage and what this day is all about. They're quoting a verse from Psalm 118, part of the Hallel, or praise. Every Jew would know this by heart. They sung these psalms, Psalm 113 through 18, at all of their holidays. Psalm 118:25 contains this part. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the part they're chanting now. Appropriately, they are seeing in Jesus the fulfillment of that. And Hosanna is the key word. Hosanna. What does that word mean? We sing it. What does it mean? Well, it's an interesting word because it is both a prayer and a cheer. It's just a transliteration of the Greek and the Hebrew words. But it means save now, or save please. Or as you see, save, we beseech you, could be translated that way. It's a prayer. It's a cry of desperation. Lord, save us. We need you. We're begging. We're desperate. Help us. Save us. And that's the right attitude. That's the attitude with which it should be said. But then when the Lord answers that prayer and actually saves, then the word becomes a cheer. Salvation! We're saved! It takes on that sort of emphasis. But you know, you can't say it the second way until you say it the first way. And that's what was wrong this day and with this crowd. For them, it was a cry of victory. Salvation! We're saved! But it was hollow and empty because it had never first been a cry of humility. Lord, save us! Save us, we pray you. They wanted the political deliverance without the spiritual deliverance. They wanted freedom without forgiveness. They wanted relief from their enemies instead of reconciliation with their God, and that's what they really needed. So they were chanting when they should have been praying. But you know something? That didn't make this day any less triumphal. Because for those who pray in the spirit of it, the prayer of Psalm 118 is still answered. In fact, another part of Psalm 118, Psalm 118 verses 22 through 24 say this, I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So Jesus came to save, and he did. He did. And all those who cry out, Hosanna, Lord, save, now we pray thee. All who cry in that way, he saves. And because of what Jesus did that week, salvation is here, and we can shout it that way. Salvation! We're saved! We're saved! because of what Christ did that week. So he came to save, and he did save. That's the first thing. Secondly, the triumphal entry was triumphal because he came to bring peace, and he did bring peace. Look at verse 14. Jesus, finding a donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Steve read the context of that, Zechariah 9:9. It's a prophecy, and Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Now, we read that and we say, well, that just doesn't seem right. I mean, riding on a donkey, riding on a colt, what kind of king are we talking about here? What kind of king does that? We read the phrase humble and mounted on a donkey, and we think, well, there must not have been any horses available, so he had to ride in on a donkey. The victor rides the horse, the loser rides the donkey. And that's kind of how we think of it, but that's wrong to think that way. We say, you know, this is King Jesus. Shouldn't he be riding a horse? Well, it depends, see. It depends. If he's coming to make war, he rides a horse. If he's coming to make peace, he rides a donkey. Not even a donkey, but a colt, the foal of a donkey. So understand, this was intentional. This isn't the only animal they had available. This was deliberate. This was symbolic. Jesus didn't come to make war. He came to bring peace. When he comes back, listen, in Revelation 19, he comes to make war, and he's riding a what? A horse. But this time, he didn't come to make war. He came in peace to make peace between God and men. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, reconciling both Jew and Gentile to God through the cross. So Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the mount appropriate to his royal purpose at that time. That Jesus was on a donkey didn't make the entry less triumphal. It only made more clear the intent of his entry, which was peace, not war. Listen, I mean, when Jesus comes to fight, it'll be to win, okay? There's no doubt about that. Don't think, well, he was a victim, you know. It wasn't that he intended to set up his kingdom, or he intended to set up his kingdom and the Romans got the better of him, or the Jewish, you know, authorities were too clever for him. They tricked him. They won. No, think about that. When they came out to arrest him in the garden, and all he said was, "I am he," and they all fell what? Backwards. They were no match for his power. In fact, he told Pilate, "You would have no authority over me except that it's been given to you." So just understand, this wasn't a week that ended in tragedy because Jesus was weak or overpowered. That he was humble riding on a donkey means he was meek, not weak. There's a big difference. This was a week that ended in triumph because Jesus came to make peace, and he did. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And next time, it'll be too late for that. Next time, there won't be any terms for peace. It'll be war, and there won't be time to say, but. So this offer of peace is for now. It is for a limited time. There's reconciliation with God now. It's available because of what Christ did. It's available because he came to make such peace possible. But now is the time for that, not later. When Jesus comes the next time, the era of peace will close. And that's what Jesus was saying by riding into town on the foal of a donkey. Not, I'm impotent, I'm a loser, I have no power. He's saying, I've come to reconcile you to God. Will you be reconciled to God? Will you be reconciled to God now, while there's time? That's the offer. That's what I've come to bring. So the triumphal entry was triumphal because Jesus came to save, and he did. He came to make peace, and he did. Third, he came to produce a harvest. Produce a harvest. Skip down to verse 20. Look at verse 20 through 23. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, I'm sure at that point they were saying, Amen, bring it on. We couldn't agree more. Let it happen. Let it be. This is what we've been waiting for. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. About time, Lord. Do it. Do it. And then look what he says next. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Stunned silence. What are you talking about? First, you say the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and then you talk of dying and losing, serving. But this is the point. This is maybe the point of the entire passage. The connection between the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified and death. They're connected. They're connected not only for Jesus, but for all of us. You see, in their minds, to be glorified meant living, ruling, winning. What Jesus reveals is upside down from that, which is really right side up because our world is upside down. So he's flipping the right side up, which looks upside down to us because we're upside down. So stand on your head and you see this the right way. Jesus was telling the disciples and these Greeks and the crowd and all of us that he would fulfill his kingly role by dying. And by dying, reproduce his life in others. That's how he would be glorified. And to illustrate his death, he uses the analogy of a grain of wheat being planted, buried in the earth, where it dies and then rots so that it can germinate and bring forth fruit. So the point is that the means to the Son of Man being exalted begins with the Son of Man dying. His death now would mean much fruit later. And in that way, the Son of Man is to be glorified. In other words, listen, he came to be glorified by having his life multiplied. You see? The Greeks said, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Jesus turned around and said, Oh, you'll see me all right. You'll see me multiplied by the hundredfold, thousandfold, millionfold through the harvest that'll be produced because I die. And then he taught the paradox of verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life will keep it. In other words, if you love and selfishly cling to your life, you lose it. But if you sacrificially give it with no thought of self-preservation or self-glory, you gain it. You gain eternal life. And he applied that in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also, and if you serve me, the Father will honor you. If you want to participate in this kingdom that you're all worked up about, you must follow in my steps. You must come in the same way as I'm forming this kingdom. Humble yourself and serve. Serve me. If you're not willing to do that, you can't be where I am. If you will do that, the Father himself will honor you just as he's going to honor me. So the way up is down. To live, you must die. To rule, you must serve. To be honored, you must be humbled. Jesus came to die because he came to multiply, and death is how you do that. Until the seed dies, it can't reproduce. It just remains alone. Jesus didn't want to remain alone. He wanted to bring many sons to glory with him. And he does that not by keeping his life, but by giving it. Alive, he's alone. Crucified, he's surrounded by a harvest of adoring worshipers who want nothing more in this life than to be conformed to his image. George Mueller exercised wide influence for God. And someone once asked him, What has been the secret of your life? And Mueller answered very simply, there was a day when I died. There was a day when I died. Died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, taste, will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of brethren and friends. Has there been a day in your life when you died? Do you take up your cross and die daily? If you do, it's because of Jesus. His life has been reproduced in you. But that wasn't easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus. Notice the tension in verse 27. This is the fourth reason the triumphal entry was triumphal. He came to glorify the Father. He came to glorify the Father. Verse 27, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Fully aware of his impending death, Jesus' one plea is that through it all, the Father would be glorified. Isn't that amazing? He knew what awaited him. He knew. And that's why he sweat drops of blood in the garden praying about it. That's why this is Passion Week. Suffering, intense, deep emotion. I mean, Jesus wasn't a machine. You know, sometimes we think that, oh, this was easy for him. He just mechanically went through the process of offering himself as a sacrifice. He was a man. He felt all of this. He felt the pain. He felt the shame. He felt the weight of all our sin dumped upon him. He felt the wrath of God. And so he knew. He knows exactly what's ahead of him. He knows he has to endure it. But his only thought is, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. For the crowd, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified meant, take your crown. And for Jesus, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified meant, Father, as I take my cross, your name be glorified. Tremendous. How does the Father respond to that? Verse 28, there came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Only two other times did God speak audibly from heaven during the ministry of Jesus, at his baptism and his transfiguration are the other two. And each time it is an affirmation of the Father's pleasure in the Son. The Father's pleasure. And here he's saying, I have been glorified by everything you've done so far, and I will be glorified in everything you're about to do. Referring to the crucifixion and resurrection. Now you may say, well, how? How is that true? How? I understand how the resurrection would glorify the Father, but how does the cross, how does the crucifixion? Listen, the cross glorifies the Father because the cross magnifies the character of God like nothing else could ever do. Do you understand? The cross magnifies the character of God like nothing else could ever do. And here's why. Because it gives us the widest angle lens through which to view the character of God. The widest angle lens. What do you mean? Because at the cross, we see the extremes of God's character. We see the extreme of His wrath, His justice, and we see the extreme of His mercy. How do we see that? Well, what's the most wrath God could ever display? What's the most wrath God could ever display? It is putting His own Son to death for our sin. Right? What's the most mercy God could ever display? The most mercy God could ever display is saving us because His Son died in our place. So the cross glorifies the Father. And Jesus came to do that. Jesus came to glorify the Father, and nothing does that like the cross. This is a triumphal entry. Triumphal. Here's the fifth reason. It's a triumphal entry because He came to conquer. He came to conquer. And He did. Look at verse 29. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And by this, He was indicating the kind of death by which He was to die. Jesus came to conquer, and He did conquer. Now, referring to His death, judgment is upon this world. Now, what does He mean by that? Well, He means by that the line has now been drawn. The standard of judgment has been set. The whole world now is judged by the cross. The whole world now stands either condemned or justified based on what they do with a crucified Jesus. That's what He's saying. Now judgment has come. Jesus didn't come to conquer the Romans. He came to conquer the world. And He did. The destiny of the whole world is now decided because of His cross. Second, He didn't come to defeat Caesar. He came to defeat Satan. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. With the death of Jesus, Satan is driven out. He's dethroned. His reign of terror is over because the reign of sin and death is over. And without the tyranny of sin and death, Satan has no power. Colossians 2:15 says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them." The cross does that. The cross delivers the fatal blow to Satan and his minions. See, it's just the reverse of what everyone thought was happening. The world thought it was judging Jesus, but Jesus was judging the world. Satan thought he was destroying Jesus, but Jesus was destroying him. And then He says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." So the cross becomes the standard for judgment. The cross becomes the death sentence for Satan. And the cross becomes the magnet that draws sinners to Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. Just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness and all who looked to it lived, so now all who look to Christ on the cross live and are saved. So Jesus conquered. He came to conquer, and He did conquer. He conquered how? On the cross. In a poem called "Christ and Alexander," a contrast between Jesus and Alexander the Great, Charles Ross Weed captures the paradox of this King of Kings. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained all for self and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords. But Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew made all men free. One built the throne on blood, the other built on love. The one was born of earth, the other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all that all to him be given. The Greek forever died. The Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets and wins all things who gives. The cross was not defeat. The cross was victory. The cross was triumph. Jesus conquered the world. Jesus conquered sin and death, Satan, all at the cross. Was the triumphal entry really triumphal? Absolutely it was. The king did what he came to do. He came to save. He came to bring peace. He came to produce a harvest. He came to glorify the Father. He came to conquer. And he did all of that. And one final thing. He came to separate. He came to separate. And he did. That's a summary of really the rest of the chapter, verses 34 through 50. Jesus came to force a response, to force a decision. You cannot remain neutral or indecisive now. You cannot. Because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus did, you either receive him or you reject him. Verse 34, the multitude responded to Jesus with another question, which was really another excuse, another smokescreen for their unbelief. We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Would you notice, please, Jesus didn't even answer. He doesn't answer that. It's as if Jesus said, that's it. Class is over. No more questions. Time for the test. Get out your pencil. Put away your notes. No more questions. Q&A is over. You've heard enough. It's time to act. No more talk. It's time to walk. So verses 35 to 50 outline the options. And I can summarize them in four statements. Verses 35 and 36. You either respond to the light and walk in the light, or you remain in darkness. Verses 37 to 41. You either believe now or you become blinded forever. Verses 42 and 43, you either love the approval of God enough to confess Christ publicly and openly, or you love the approval of men, and the approval of men is what you die with. And verses 44 through 50, you either do what you know and act on what you've heard, or what you've heard condemns you. But the lines are drawn. The sides are defined. Destiny is decided by one thing, and that is your response to Jesus. Yea or nay, receive or reject, but he's the polarizing force that divides all humanity. Was Jesus triumphant that day? Yes, he was. He's divided the world, has he not? The whole world is divided. The whole world is separated into those who walk in the light and those who walk in darkness. Those who believe and those who are blind. Those who love God and those who love men. those who do the word and those who only hear it. The question this morning is, which one are you? Which one? One poet wrote, they pluck their palm branches and hail him as king early on Sunday. They spread out their garments, hosannas they sing early on Sunday. But where is the noise of their hurrying feet? The crown they would offer, the scepter, the seat. Their king wanders hungry, forgot in the street early on Monday. Yes, the crowd was fickle. Their shouts would soon turn from crown him to crucify him. But my point to you this morning is their response is not what makes this not triumphant. Their response positively is not what would have made it triumphant. His response is Jesus' resolve, Jesus' righteousness. He's a king like no other, with a kingdom like no other.